return to the scriptures now and to the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. To Galatians and the third chapter. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to read together verses 1 to the end of verse 5. Galatians chapter 3 then, beginning at verse 1. Remember the background to this. Paul has is aware that in the church of Galatia there are these false teachers who are coming in and are saying that in order to be saved a person needs to keep the ceremonial aspects of the law, circumcision, food laws, this kind of thing. And some of the Galatians are going along with it, and this is his response here. Galatians 3 verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only I would learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Amen. Well, let's come to the Lord now in prayer a moment. Let's pray. Lord, thy testimonies are faithful. Thy word is sure. And we come before thee this morning to learn of thee. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst be pleased to teach us. Lord, give us teachable hearts. Lord, open our ears to thy word. Lord, we come with differing circumstances. Perhaps some here have never known thee. Lord, if there are those who have never known thee, bring them to thyself this morning, we pray. Lord, if there are those who are backslidden, call them back. Lord, whatever our circumstances are, Lord, draw near to us and teach us from thy word this morning, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in many contexts, teamwork is a good thing. Cooperation is often seen as a gold standard. In many universities these days, students have to do group work as part of their assessments in order to show that they can work together as part of a team. I work in the construction industry, and over the years there have been a number of national reports into the UK construction industry. Latham Report, Egan Report, others. But one of the main themes which has come out of those is the importance of collaborative working, as it's called. Working together. The idea is that working together is often able to get better results than working alone, or in some cases working against each other, perhaps. Well, that may be the case in construction. It may be the case in many settings and contexts. But in the passage before us today, Paul has no time for it as regards the Christian life. Not as regards our gaining. That's, hear me on this. I'm not saying here there's no room for working together as the people of God. No, but there's no room for it as regards our gaining of a right status before God. There's no room for working together with God, if you like, in getting a right status so that when we stand before God on the last day, and we receive that verdict, righteous or unrighteous, there's no room in gaining that righteous status for working together with God. Rather, it is all God's work. In our passage this morning, Paul particularly examines this point from in the light of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the one who comes to the believer when he or she is saved and indwells that person. And I want us to look at this morning. And I want us to look at three points beginning with the letter F. Two possible approaches we may think we can have to God. And then we're going to look at faith, one possible approach. Flesh, the second possible approach. And then we're going to look at a warning, the possibility of failure. Well, the first point then, faith. The first possible approach that Paul gives us here to God. First thing I want us to note is that the Spirit's presence in the lives of the Galatian Christians came about by faith. And Paul's point that he's making here is really a subjective one. It points to the Galatians' own experience. Paul asks the Galatians here about their own personal experience. Did you receive the law, he asks, the Spirit by the law or by faith, he asks? Look at verse 2. This only I would learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And then again in verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now remember, as we said a few moments ago, the issue at stake in Galatia is, does a person need to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? And particularly those aspects of circumcision and food laws, this kind of thing. And that actually is made clear in this passage, as we'll go on to see, is that's part of a wider issue. That is, can we ever please God by our own efforts, by our own attempts at righteousness, by our own goodness in relation to any law? But the particular law that he's got aims at here is those ceremonial aspects of the Jewish law. And Paul's answer is no. No one can be right before God. No one can be justified, that is, be declared right before God by the works of any law. Only by faith in Jesus and in his death on the cross for sin. And so Paul's point in this section is to argue subjectively to the Galatians, that is, based on their own experience. He says the Galatians, they've witnessed miracles among themselves. That's what he's saying there in verse 5, isn't it? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. They've witnessed miracles. As part of the apostolic ministry, it was common for there to be accompanying miracle signs. And that's probably what Paul's referring to here in verse 5. Acts, the book of Acts tells us that the Holy Spirit was given with its accompanying signs through the laying on of apostles' hands. And these signs of an apostle, as Paul calls them elsewhere, these signs which accompanied the apostles' ministry, authenticating it as a work of God, they had been worked amongst the Galatians by Paul's ministry. And Paul asks, he says, you've experienced all this, but was it by faith you experienced it? Or was it by works of the law? And the answer, of course, is that the Spirit was received by faith. The Spirit was received in the context of the gospel that Paul had preached to them. And that gospel that Paul had preached to them was a gospel of faith, not of works. And so Paul is saying to them, look back on your own experience. If you want to see the truth of what I'm saying, how was it that this message of the gospel resulted in the Spirit in your lives? Was it by keeping the law, or was it by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and dependence for what he has done rather than anything that you have done? That message, says Paul, is authenticated by your own experience, because it was in response to this message of salvation by faith alone that you received the Spirit of God. You see his argument. Now, you may be slightly nervous about this, and maybe rightly so. You say, well, if we just point to experience, you know, in the end, that could sort of result in us arguing for anything, couldn't it? Your experience and my experience is not necessarily a reliable guide to truth. And of course, that's right. Arguments which are based purely on experience can lead people and do lead people astray. We cannot be governed entirely by our own experience, by our own feelings, by our own thoughts alone. However, the situation in Galatians 3 here is a little bit different. Paul has already dealt with the theological and the historical issues in chapters 1 and 2. And a couple of months ago, when we've looked at some of this already, the first two chapters of Galatians. But Paul has already pointed out in chapter 1 that he received this message of the gospel directly from Christ. He's already pointed out at the beginning of chapter 2 that the apostles who knew Jesus during his own lifetime and James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, that they had accepted and agreed to Paul's gospel. He's gone on in the latter part of chapter 2 to speak about how even the Old Testament shows that no one can be saved by the law. And now, having that in place, he goes on to ask this further point. He asks the Galatians to view even their own experience. And that's a reasonable way to argue, isn't it? Now imagine that you're about to bake a cake in a particular way. You're going to follow a recipe. You're going to follow the sort of science of cake making, if you like. And that in itself, the recipe, the theory, the science, that should all give you confidence that this cake is going to turn out okay. In itself, they can give you reasons to expect good results from this cake recipe. But if, in addition, you've also used this recipe countless times before, and it's always turned out a decent cake, then that is an additional reason for confidence, isn't it? Experience can give additional reason for confidence. And that's Paul's point here. This is the further crowning evidence to everything that he's already said. And he's going to go on to say even more as the epistle goes on. Now, you and I no longer live in the days of the apostles. We no longer receive the miraculous signs of the Holy Ghost, signs of the apostles, through the laying on of apostles' hands. Not in the same way that the Galatians did. That was a temporary outpouring at that point in history, marking the beginning of a new age and authenticating the apostles as prophets of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, this passage still has application to us. Firstly, we can look back on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the miracles worked in that apostolic age. We can look at the eyewitness accounts to it. That's part of what is being pointed to here by Paul. And that's one of the things that can give us confidence in the truth of this message. But I would suggest that actually we can say even more than that. We may no longer receive the Spirit with miraculous signs, signs which were marks of the apostles' ministry. But if we're Christians, that does not make our receiving of the Holy Spirit any less of a reality. And indeed, it doesn't make it any less of a reality in our own experience. Now, I have to be careful in this. I can't make a sort of one-size-fits-all application. We will have differing experiences of the Spirit working within our lives. But nonetheless, let me still ask you the same questions that Paul was asking. If you have believed the gospel, a gospel grounded in the apostolic testimony and the scriptural witness, and note that that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about a gospel grounded in the risen Lord Jesus, a gospel grounded in scripture, a gospel of faith, not of works. But if that is the gospel that you have received and believed, and you are tempted by other ideas, other ways of getting right with God, or maybe other ways of drawing nearer to God, or other ways of remaining right with God, or maybe some ways of getting up to a next level with God, that can be achieved, you think, simply by trusting in faith and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then let me ask you, was it not by the Spirit in this gospel of faith, not of works, that you were able to find peace with God? That you were able to find forgiveness of sin? That the problem of sin was dealt with in your life? Was it not by the Spirit in this gospel that you've been able to live in daily dependence upon God and can look back and see His provision and His ordering of your life? Was it not by the Spirit in this gospel that you've been enabled to turn from a life of sin in some measure, not saying perfectly, but beginning to? Is it not by the Spirit of this gospel that your heart has been moved to a love to God's word and to His law and the truths contained in it, where maybe before you would have railed against it? Was it not by the Spirit of this gospel that you've grown in the virtues of patience, of love, of joy, of peace, of goodness, of faith, meekness, temperance? If any thing of this rings true, that's the Spirit's work. Now this point here is particularly addressed to Christians. Let me ask you, will you hear this? If you have known the Lord by faith, will you look back on what God has done? And will that not encourage you not to seek after other things? So tempting, isn't it? We feel that we just need to be doing something, that there needs to be something more that we need to give or something in order to maintain our right status with God, in order to gain something more. Will you not look back on what God has done for you on the basis of faith? And will you not realize that that is the gospel? Don't imagine that you need anything else, whether that's some sort of self-punishment or additional works or some sort of strict rules or anything else. Not if by them you are attempting to somehow gain further favor with God. Not if by them you're imagining that a God whose disposition towards you is one of anger will somehow by those things be turned to look upon you with a friendly face again. It's tempting we can think that, can't we? We've fallen in some sin or some... You turn away from those things. What you began with is what you're to continue with. As you continue in the life of the Spirit. Well, that's the first approach that we have here. The approach that Paul recommends. The approach to God whereby one comes in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. We also have another possible approach set down here by Paul. And that's the second point. We've had faith, now we come to the second possible approach. Flesh. Paul sets up an alternative to life in the Spirit, and that is the flesh. Look at the parallel. Look at verse 2. This only I would learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And then, parallel to that, we have verse 3 straight after. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? So that's parallel with the Spirit. Now what's going to be parallel with works of the law? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Works of the law is parallel there with the flesh. Paul is almost equating them in some way. To rely on works of the law is to rely on the flesh. And by flesh here, Paul means our human ability and our nature. And as I suggested, I hinted at this earlier anyway, this is one of the sections which shows in Galatians, contrary to what some people will say, that Paul's objection, hearing the epistle to the Galatians, is not simply to people who are trying to gain salvation by the Jewish law. His target is not simply Judaism. He isn't just saying, well, the Jewish law isn't going to save you. But maybe theoretically another law could. No, he's not saying that. His objection is to attempts to salvation by the flesh. His objection is to the principle of human effort at all, if it's seeking to gain merit with God. The flesh, our human nature, our human ability, cannot accomplish anything which will ultimately find favour with God. And Paul, I think, has two things in mind here. On the one hand, he's saying, you know, you've been granted the Spirit by faith. God has gifted himself to you. Remember that the Spirit is God. The Spirit is the third person of the Holy Spirit. He's the earnest of the inheritance. He's the promise of what is to come. Showing that your sins are dealt with through Christ's death on the cross for sin. Showing that your righteous status is secure. And God has given all of this on the basis of faith. And so Paul is saying, why would you think that you now, in order to continue, somehow need to contribute works of the law? That human effort, that flesh, is now going to somehow continue what God has already begun by the Spirit. Certainly part of that idea is here. But I think there's another idea here too, and here's where the idea of the Spirit really becomes key to this. Look at verse 3 again. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Paul is not simply contrasting faith and works here, though he does do that. he's contrasting a life begun by the Spirit with one which will try to continue, which will try to be perfected and completed by the flesh. I don't necessarily expect you to remember this, but a couple of months ago, we looked together at the end of Galatians chapter 2 here. And note what Paul says there in chapter 2, verse 20. He speaks about how he's been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet he says, not I, but Christ liveth in me. Paul has been crucified with Christ, and he therefore no longer lives. Christ lives in him, he says. And this, we said then, that is by the Spirit of Christ. By this same Holy Spirit that we're speaking about here at the beginning of chapter 3. By that Spirit, Paul lives a life which is now orientated to God. And he does so in and by and through the Spirit. And that life is not one which is orientated to law or to flesh, to human effort. Paul says in verse 19 of chapter 2 that he is dead to the law. Instead, its whole direction is to Christ, to God, to pleasing God for his own sake. And sometimes these sort of chapter divisions can make us kind of artificially divide what's going on here. But remember that Paul just wrote this as one epistle. And just immediately having said that, he comes on now to chapter 3, where he says, having begun living by the Spirit, having had Christ living in you, you yourself dead to the law, having begun that, animated, motivated by the indwelling Spirit, not requiring the threat or the curse of the law, because that's gone. Motivated instead by a sincere desire to serve and please what is right and good. Will you now imagine that somehow returning to the flesh, returning to somehow attempting to gain God's favour by human effort, having begun life in the Spirit, will you imagine that returning to human effort will somehow be better than a life which is animated by God himself, by the indwelling Spirit, by Christ himself, by the indwelling Spirit of Christ? Do you see the absurdity of it? You know, I don't know how much time you spend in art galleries, but you know, imagine going to an art gallery and you see a great painting, you know, by one of the masters, by Turner or Rembrandt or something like that. Now here's a question for you. Will that painting, let's say it's a Turner painting, will that be improved by the addition of a bit of Lowry? And I mean Ben Lowry, not L.S. Lowry. Can I add the finishing touches? What was begun by Turner, could it be perfected by Benjamin Lowry? Well, if any of you are in any doubt, the answer is no, we can't. All that I can do is ruin it. I can't improve it. And who are you, says Paul, to imagine that what has been begun by the Spirit can now be perfected by the flesh, by your own effort? Are you so foolish, he asks. The overriding point is clear. There is no room for cooperation, for our contributing, our works. The technical term is there's no room for a synergistic approach to salvation. A synergy is when more than one thing is working together. In this case, it would be the Spirit and the flesh. There's no room for that when it comes to being saved, says Paul. There's no sense in which the flesh is able to bring anything of its own to the table. We do not cooperate. We don't contribute our own works, our own merit. No, what has been begun by the Spirit cannot be completed or perfected by the flesh. Rather, in contrast to that idea of synergy, two things working together. Salvation, as the Bible presents it, is monergistic. That is one thing working alone. In this case, God working out salvation. I wonder if you realise that. Is there a part of you which thinks that somehow you can contribute something? That somehow your wisdom, your strength of will, your perseverance, maybe just your own personality, had something to do with your own ultimate salvation? No, says Paul. The flesh cannot contribute anything. Do you realize that? We're sinful creatures, aren't we? And we imagine that something that we've done may find favor with God. Well, praise God that in Christ God does deign to receive even our weak and failed works as good, but not in a way that contributes anything to our standing before God. That can only be in and by and through the Lord Jesus Christ and in his death on the cross. Well, get rid of the idea of any idea of law, and if that means of any law, not just circumcision, not just food laws, but anything that you're doing, that you're thinking is somehow turning an angry God to have favour upon you. And it's so tempting to do that, isn't it? We fall into sin in some way and you think, oh well, in order to come to God again, I need to be good first. No! It's sinners that he delights to save. Will you come to him on that basis? If you have anything of that wrong idea in you, will you be free from it? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, as Top Lady puts it. And will you instead turn to the living and true God? If you are already a Christian, will you look to the Spirit who has begun a good work in you and continue in that? Not seeking anything else, not seeking to perfect what God has begun with some failed and flimsy efforts of your own. If you're not a Christian, will you come and will you receive this Spirit by faith? Not looking to anything else, but seeking your whole salvation by resting your whole weight, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for you, if you will trust in him. Well, we've had two possible approaches. We've had faith, the one that Paul recommends. We've had flesh, one which will ultimately not work. And now we have this warning, the third point, failure. It's the third thing that I want us to note in relation to the work of the Spirit as Paul describes it here. And that is this, that ultimately we can experience the Spirit in some sense, but as regards our own salvation, our own right standing before God, it can still end in failure. In a failure to be saved and to be justified, to be right with God. It's a somber point. But look at verse 4. What does he say there? Has he suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Now the meaning of this Greek word that's translated as suffer here is debated. Like in English, like the English word suffer, I mean, it can have differing meanings. In modern English, we generally expect the word suffer to mean to kind of experience something unpleasant, to suffer pain, something like that. But the Greek word, and this is also true of the English word as well, it can also mean to simply experience something more generally. And I suggest that that is likely the idea here. The idea is that the Galatians have experienced so many things, rather than necessarily have suffered something unpleasant. And I say that because that makes sense in the context here. Paul has just been speaking, hasn't he, about the Galatians' experience of the Spirit, something which is a positive experience. And he's calling them not to go back from that. And then in the following verse, he goes on, verse 5, to speak about how the Spirit has worked miracles among them. And he says then, verse 4, have you experienced all of this? All of this outpouring and the work of the Spirit, have you experienced all of this in vain? Here's the point. There is a possibility that this has been in vain, at least for some of them. Some of them, and note this, it won't be for those who have genuinely received the Spirit, who have the Spirit indwelling them, but for others who have been part of the wider Spirit-filled church, who in the broader sense have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. It is possible for that to have been in vain. Paul doesn't know. There's some doubt in his mind. Did you suffer? Did you experience so many things in vain? He asks. Paul doesn't know. it's possible that all of this experience the Galatians have had of the Spirit, of having Paul there working miracles, that all of it will have been in vain. That's how serious this issue of the gospel, of salvation by faith, aside from any human effort, by any fleshly effort, that's how important it is. All they have experienced could turn out to have been in vain if they leave the gospel in its purity of receiving it by faith alone. The seriousness of this situation is underlined also right at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1. O foolish Galatians, he says, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Paul wonders, has a curse been put upon them? That's what the idea is there. Bewitched, it's the idea of an enchantment by an evil eye. Paul's wondering, has a curse been put upon you? Now, of course, it's probably not the case that he's thinking that's literally a possibility. But he uses the expression to show how serious a matter this is. Certainly, while he probably doesn't think they're literally under a spell, he certainly does believe that this is the result of demonic forces working to undermine the gospel of Christ. Don't be under any illusions. This is a serious matter. If ultimately you come to trust upon anything other than Christ, if you come to rely upon your own effort rather than on Christ and the Spirit, it could be that you thereby show yourself to never have truly been saved. And don't rely on experiences. There are people, you know, I know of one person in particular who said to me, I'm a backslidden Christian. And he believes, he's such a good Calvinist that he believes that the Lord is going to call him back from his backslidden state because he can't lose his salvation. I don't rely on some experience. Look at what the Galatians had experienced. Hardly anyone could experience anything more. Paul himself among them, working miracles. They could have said, oh, I've seen the Spirit in his working and in his power. It's possible for a person to experience the Spirit in that sense, in the church, to be part of the Spirit-filled body of Christ, and yet never have known it for him or herself. Not having had the indwelling transformation of the Spirit, but having been caught up with it all, sufficiently to even know something of its truth experientially, and yet never to have savingly experienced it. We read that stern warning, don't we, in Hebrews chapter 6. Let me just read it to you. Hebrews 6 verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. We're not going to go into all the meaning of that passage there, but one thing it does show us is that it is possible to have had this sense of the truth of the Spirit in our lives, and yet never to have truly received it, and to reject it to such an extent that there's no way back. It's a serious matter. And we issue this warning to you this morning. Don't just trust in experiences. We spoke earlier, didn't we, about how experience can give added assurance. And Paul says that here. But don't place your hope in that. Maybe you have been aware of the Spirit's power. Don't trust in that. Maybe you have known something of the Spirit's working as you've been part of a home where the Spirit is present, or a church where the Spirit is present, or you've had friends in whom the Spirit is present. Don't trust in that. Most of us will probably, or have probably, taken an exam at some point. And you can prepare for it. You can attend all the classes, you can attend all the tutorials, you can read all the notes and all the recommended books and articles, and everything else. You can have all of that experience. But if you don't turn up to the exam, or you answer the wrong paper, none of that experience will do you any good. So it is with this. If you fail in the basic question, am I saved by my own effort? Or am I saved by resting in Christ alone, by trusting in Him? Where are you on this? Perhaps you are tempted by some sort of works righteousness. Well, hear what Paul says here. Ultimately, if on that final day when you stand before God and God says, why should you be admitted to heaven? If you answer, well, I did do this, I did the other. And if you answer even, well, I knew something of the Spirit. I had a really strong emotional experience 50 years ago. That's what your answer is. You'll be lost. You can't trust in that. It doesn't matter what experiences you've had. It doesn't matter how much money you've given to the church. It doesn't matter how many times you've volunteered. It doesn't matter how many leaflets you've distributed. No human effort. No flesh, no matter what you do, can stand up as righteous before a holy God. It is only in Christ and His death and righteousness on our behalf that we can trust. You hear this morning. Will you believe it? Will you not seek after other things, no matter how subtly it comes in? Well, let's conclude now. But we've seen that salvation is God's work. We've seen that the Spirit of God works salvation in us by faith, by our trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that human effort can ultimately only end in condemnation. And so will you instead both begin and continue to live in and by the Spirit, by faith. Well, we're going to close now then with a final singing. Psalm 62 in the red books.